All right, we're traveling through the book of Acts. Remember, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 gives us the breakdown or outline of the book. Jesus told the disciples, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem," and that's chapters 2 through 7, "and all Judea and Samaria," chapters 8 through 12, "and unto the uttermost," or the ends of the earth, chapters 13 through 28. Here is your outline that I just gave you. The prologue is the first 11 verses. Chapter 1, verse 12 to the end of chapter 7, which we'll take tonight, will end the five-year ministry of proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem. But beginning in chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 12, the proclaiming of the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 13 through 28, the proclaiming of the gospel to the uttermost parts or the ends of the earth. The prominent apostles in the book of Acts, though many are mentioned, the prominent ones in chapter 1, verse 12, to the end of chapter 12, is Peter. And then from chapters 13 through 28, it's Paul as he carries the message to the Gentiles. Last week, we ended about verse 20, I believe, in chapter 7. But just to get us caught up, the prominent miracle that was performed back in chapter 3, where the man outside the temple who was lame had been since he was born. He was over 40 years old, and Peter and John, Christ used them to raise this man up and be healed. They preached a message that was the second message. The first message that Peter gave was at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, where 3,000 souls were saved. But after this preaching in chapter 3, there were 5,000 souls saved. And so chapter 4 tells us that the persecution then begins. And I emphasized that to you last week. The scripture emphasizes the great power of God when God's Spirit uses His people. But it also tells us that with the power of God comes the persecution of Satan. And the more powerful the moving of God's Spirit, the more powerful Satan attempts to work. And so the persecution begins in chapter 4. And they threatened the disciples and then released them, told them no longer to preach. At the end of chapter 4, we saw that the provision for the church, that they had all things in common. And some sold property and brought all the proceeds and placed it at the disciples' feet so that it can be distributed and could meet the needs of the body of Christ in Jerusalem. But then as we began chapter 5 last week, we began to get into some of the problems. Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to look good like everyone else, and so they sold a piece of property and only brought part of the proceeds, but made it sound like they brought it all. And at the beginning of chapter 5, Peter indicated that this was a voluntary thing to do. It was not required for everybody to sell their property. And even after they sold their property, still within their own authority to give whatever they wanted to give as they're led by God's Spirit. But they came and they put down half the proceeds and pretended it was the whole thing. And so Ananias came, and when Peter confronted him and told him, "You have not lied to men, you've lied to God," he fell over dead. And they brought him, they took him and buried him. 3 hours later, Sapphira, his wife, comes in. Peter asks her, "Did you sell the property for so much?" And she says, "Yes, for so much." And he says, "Well, same thing's going to happen to you as your husband. Why did you tempt the Holy Spirit?" In other words, why did you think that God cannot see the lie, that you can fool the body of Christ, but you're tempting God? You're acting like he won't see and he won't do anything. So she falls over dead, and they come and take her out. They continued to preach, and there's great power in the church. Of course, many were afraid because of the power in the church. I think that's a good thing. People didn't want to join up with the power of God's Spirit amongst his people, especially after what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. So they were preaching, and they took them and put them in jail. And this was going to be an overnight stay. And so early in the morning, an angel came and set the apostles free, and they went. Were told to go back and start preaching again in the synagogue. The next morning, when the council gathered together and sent for the apostles, they were not there. And someone came and told them, they're back preaching again. So they rounded them up again and brought them in. And they were so angry at them that Gamaliel, the great rabbi and great teacher of the Apostle Paul, he's part of the council, he stands up and he says, look, this is the way you should handle these men. You know that there were people in the past who came along and presented themselves to be somebody, and they gathered a following. And once those leaders died, the rest of the people dispersed. So the movement didn't last very long, or only as long as the leader would last. And so they agreed with him. He said, just let them alone. You see, he was saying that their leader had died. And this thing will all just kind of disperse and go away. But if not, if this is a work of God, then you don't want to be God fighters. It's a title. It's a one word in the Greek text. And he says, you do not want the reputation of being God fighters. And you can't fight against God anyway. So they agreed with him that that's what should be done. But then as we got into chapter 6 last week, we had problems with the distribution of food amongst the Hellenistic Jews. They are the Greek-speaking Jews, and their widows were being overlooked in the daily ministration and distribution of food. So the disciples came out and told the group that it's not right for us to leave the Word of God to serve tables. And that sets a priority in the church. If you want to know why the early church increased so and the Word of God spread, is because they had the top priority. It's not right for us to leave the Word of God to serve tables. And they weren't saying that distribution of food is not important. It's just that it's not a priority for us to stop and go take care of the problem and leave the Word of God. And we'll see in a moment that the Word of God increased, and therefore the people increased. Always God's way. It's always through His Word. So they thought that was a good idea, and they said, well, then choose out 7 men that have a testimony amongst you of being full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we might appoint over this matter. And as I spent time last week emphasizing to you that is the proper approach to the church, no matter what the function is, Sunday school teacher, janitor, gardener, whatever it is, you're handling the things of the Lord. Food distribution is just as important. They must have the testimony of being full of or under the influence of the Holy Spirit in their life and wisdom. That is, looking at life the way God looks at life. And so they presented, actually in verse 5 of chapter 6, a list of 7 men, 2 of which we will come to know, Stephen, and we'll get to know him better tonight as we listen to more of his message. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Philip is the second man in the list. We're also going to see him tonight too. And it's important that you understand that when we do study about Philip, that this is not the apostle Philip. This is the Philip, one of the seven of the Hellenists, that is, one of the Greek-speaking Jews. It's going to be very important because of the Ethiopian eunuch. He's going to be reading the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it just so happens God has Philip there who knows Greek. So it's very, it just shows the wisdom of God sending the right people in the right place. And so the word of God increased, verse 7. And the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And even a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's what happens when you have everything in priority. The Word of God is top priority. And when the Word of God increases, the people increase. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did wonders and miracles amongst the people. And so some amongst the synagogue of the Libertines, that would be the free slaves, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, they were disputing with Stephen, but they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. That is an encouragement that for God's people to study God's word, and not only have the knowledge of God's word, but walk with the Lord and gain his wisdom to be answered to those who would dispute. And so it says they suborned men. That is, that they went out and rounded up people, paying them to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, meaning the building, and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And of course, they're making reference to John chapter 2, when Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they were looking at the building, but he was talking about his physical body. So now they're continuing this line to say that this Jesus whom he follows is going to destroy the temple and change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all that sat on the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And so as we get into chapter 7 and continue, we got up to verse 20, but I want to read through and give emphasis to you because it's all connected together. There are actually 4 things that Stephen is going to mention in his message. He's going to rehearse the history of Israel for the leaders of Israel. He's going to present Abraham. He's going to present Joseph. He's going to present Moses. And then the tabernacle, all the way up through verse 50. Those 4 things that center around Judaism, Stephen is going to present to them. For many people, Acts chapter 7 is the best commentary for the Old Testament. If you want to see it for its truth, not so much all the details, but if you want to see the Old Testament in its truth, something a Hebrew person will not do, make it sound good, but Philip also is a Jew. He's a Hellenist, speak-Greeking Jew. But he's going to present the history to this council, that this council is doing the same thing to him as the leaders have done to all of God's messengers down through history, even the Messiah himself. So by the time we get through at the end of this chapter, we've let Stephen live another week. Tonight he will not live. But this will be interesting. It's interesting how God works things out. So the high priest in verse 1 looks at Stephen and says, "Are these things so?" That's a very simple English phrase that represents a Greek phrase that is official in the courts, meaning, do these things, accusations, hold truth? And so what is interesting is that the high priest is actually asking Stephen to do something that's against the law, is that a person cannot testify against themselves, even if they wanted to. They cannot testify against themselves. So by asking Stephen to respond to the charges, that was against the law. But it's interesting. Stephen was more than happy to oblige. Verses 2 through 8 is Abraham. And Stephen starts out in verse 2 and he said, "Men, brethren meaning the Jewish brothers, and fathers," meaning the council, "hearken," or listen. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." Now, Mesopotamia is not Israel. He's emphasizing that Abraham came from out of a place that is pagan. He came out of a culture that worshipped idols. And he was Gentile. He wasn't Jewish. And so he's telling him that the call for Abraham came while Abraham was in Mesopotamia. He didn't get the call in Israel. "And said unto him," reference Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred," that is thy relatives, "and come into the land which I shall show thee." Then he came into the land of the Chaldeans, or out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran, or Haran. Haran's about 500 miles from the Mesopotamian area. It's out in the middle of the desert. It's halfway between Mesopotamia, or Ur of the Chaldees, more specifically, where Abraham came from, and Canaan. It's about halfway. Well, they got to Haran. And it's kind of interesting because the mind of the council is following his logic and his presentation. But it's fascinating the way he's putting, they know what he's getting at. Abraham's a Gentile. He's not a Jewish. He came from a pagan, idol-worshipping place. There wasn't anything holy about him or good about him. And he was told to get out from your country and get away from your relatives and go to a land that I'm going to show you. And he did the remarkable thing, Hebrews chapter 11 says, that he did it by faith, which he would have to, because as soon as you go out the gates of Ur of the Chaldees, it's just nothing but open desert waste. And go into a land that I will show you, because as soon as you get outside the gate, it's like, where do you want me to go? No automobile club in those days, so no map. He's not told where he's going to go. He has to trust the Lord, which I find that fascinating. But when he gets to Haran, we find out that he has to stay there because his father is sick. His father is sick. He was told to get out away from your family. He takes his dad. He takes Lot. He takes the family with him. And he's stuck in Haran. His father can't travel anymore and he can't leave him. So he's there for several years before he can continue on. And he still takes Lot with him and some of the family members. And that's what causes him all the problems in his trek to obey the Lord. It slowed down the Lord's will for his life, didn't change it. But I think it's interesting, the Bible is full of testimonies of how people can cause their walk with the Lord great hardship just by not obeying the Lord in doing what God wants them to do. So he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he removed into this land wherein you now dwell. He's showing Abraham was disobedient. He got here late. But then he says in verse 5, and he gave him no inheritance in it. He got to the promised land, and God did not give him the inheritance at that time. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Literally in the Greek, it means to give him one step worth of land. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, even though he had no child. He says, here's the land, but I'm not going to give it to you right now. But I promise I will. And so he's continuing, and remember, we're with Abraham, verses 2 through 8. And God spoke in this way, that his seed should sojourn or travel in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage and mistreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, says God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. So God is saying by way of prophecy and judgment that they are going to sojourn in a strange land. They're going to be brought into bondage and brought into bondage for 400 years. And that would be their stay in Egypt. And then God says, I will deliver you after 400 years, and the people that held you hostage, I will judge them. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham gave birth or fathered Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac produced Jacob, and Jacob produced the 12 patriarchs. So he brings us up now to Joseph. One of the patriarchs is Joseph. Joseph and his 11 brothers who are from their father Jacob. And so he says in verse 9, and the patriarchs, our leaders, the forefathers of our country, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. See what he's doing? He's saying, yeah, our patriarchs, you know, the founding fathers, the basis for all of our, for being Jewish and being Hebrew, look what they did to Joseph. And right now, he's starting to piece together that the leadership of Israel, what they did to Joseph, and he's going to apply that to what the leadership did to the Messiah and what the leadership is doing to him. You see this formula all the way through. But God was with him. Verse 10, and delivered him from out of his afflictions. Last week I rehearsed for you all the things that Joseph had to go through. He was sold as a slave to Egypt. He was put in prison for something he didn't do. 12 years he spent as a servant and as a prisoner. All to be prepared for God to use that to prepare him to be second in command in Egypt as he displayed his wisdom and interpreted the dream of Pharaoh and said there will be 7 years of fat and 7 years of famine. So he says, what should we do? Well, take the years of plenty and put aside some food for the lean years. And so Pharaoh says, you're a pretty smart guy, and you interpreted my dream, and you with wisdom, you laid out a plan on what to do, and he put him second in charge of the whole country, and even Pharaoh's household. And it says, and God delivered him from out of all of his afflictions. Didn't say from them, it says from out of them. It's the same wording that is used for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5, it says that Jesus prayed and that God delivered him from out of his afflictions. And so people say, see, he prayed, and God didn't answer, but it says he did. No, it says, not from them, but from out of them. That's resurrection language. He delivered him from out of death, not from death. The same thing here. God was with him. It was God's plan that he go through 12 years of very, very difficult circumstances to put him in the position to be second in charge of Egypt and then, in the end, provide food for both Jacob and his 11 brothers as they come to Egypt. And therefore, that's God's provision to keep him alive and keep his promise going for his people. It says, and delivered him from out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all of his household. Now there came a dearth, a famine over all the land of Egypt, just like Joseph said as he interpreted the dream, both Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction actually accompanied this famine. And our fathers found no sustenance. Imperfect tense. They were continually looking and never found sustenance to eat. But when Jacob heard that there was corn, or literally wheat, in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Well, you know who the fathers are. That's the 11 brothers that sold him out of envy to Egypt 12 years prior. But our fathers, he sent them out the first time. And at the second time, verse 13, Joseph was made known to his brothers. His brothers were coming to him and asking for wheat or grain. And they didn't know that they were dealing with his brother that they sold into slavery 12 years earlier. And so he finally revealed himself to his brothers. He said, I'm Joseph. And they were trembling and they began to weep. Both probably glad to see him, but afraid also because of what they did to him. But in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says one of the most remarkable statements that all of us probably should memorize and know. Joseph says, don't worry. Don't be afraid. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph could look back on his life and say, all the evil that befell me, all that I had to suffer through, was all part of God's plan to train me to be a leader and to put me in a position to where there would be food for my family coming in from Canaan. Reminds me of David, if any of you have read the story of David in the Old Testament, where God anointed David to be king and removed Saul. He was an evil king. But Saul pursued David. He wanted to kill him. And what was interesting is that David was on the run. And as he went out of town, he could see the transients and the criminals and people out there in the woods sitting around. So he joined up with them. And then before you know it, he's leading them. That's a good leadership training course. The transients and the criminals, everybody on the run, if you can gather them together and lead them, you make a good leader. But David ran from Saul, and he led this group of men with him. And what is interesting is that later on, of course, David takes the throne and leaves Israel and looks back and sees that all that God made him go through was all training for what God wanted him to do. Same thing here. Joseph sees the same thing. So he reveals himself, verse 13, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's relatives was made known to Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't know anything about where Joseph came from, that he had a family. And so now Pharaoh was told that Joseph's family is here. And Pharaoh says, tell them all to come. And so then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all of his relatives. 75 souls were now gathering in Egypt. Out of Canaan, the promised land, in Egypt. Okay? So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, in Egypt. Not the holy ground place, in Egypt. Right now, the holy ground's not getting too much traffic, except exit. And were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. He's making reference to the prophecy of being enslaved for 400 years. It's about that time. The children of Israel are in Egypt. They're over in a section of their own community called Goshen. And they are there, and they're just multiplying. Until, verse 18 tells us, until another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The word another means another of a different kind. This one's not Egyptian. He's Assyrian. And he doesn't know anything about Joseph. Who's this Joseph guy? Well, everybody in Egypt knows Joseph. But he doesn't know anything about Joseph. And so the same, verse 19, the same dealt subtly with our kindred or relatives, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. What this Pharaoh had done is said they're multiplying, and pretty soon they're going to overcome us. So every time there's a baby born within the community of these Joseph's relatives, they have to expose their children and put them to death. Male children especially. But there were others that also were put to death. Now verses 20 through 43, we're going to study about Joseph now. And you can see how this, well, we just studied Joseph, didn't we? We're studying Moses. In which time? So at that particular time in history, when the children were not multiplying, now persecution has now come upon Joseph's relatives. At this time, Moses was born. Seems like the wrong time. Moses was born, but not really. Because how is he going to get into Pharaoh's household if there's no persecution? In which time Moses was born and was exceedingly fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. They hid him for 3 months. They didn't expose him. They hid him against the commandments. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us about the faith of Moses' parents. They saw that he was a fair child, that he was a good-looking child, but also that he was favored by God. That God's grace was upon him. So they hid him for 3 months. And when they could no longer hide him, he was cast out. They made a basket, and you put him in a basket and sent him off across the river there, river stream, knowing that Pharaoh's daughter comes down for a walk at that same place every day. And Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned, educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. How was he trained? By the Egyptians. He had an Egyptian education. Everything about him, instruction, was Egyptian, not Jewish, not Hebrew. And when he was a full 40 years old, It came into his heart to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. So at 40 years old, all of a sudden he says, you know, those people over there are my people. I'm going to go over and visit them. It was placed in his heart to go over there. And so he leaves. And he comes over and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and he struck the Egyptian. An Egyptian was coming up against a Hebrew. And so Moses stepped in and says, you can't treat the Hebrews like that. And he smote the Egyptian and killed him. For he supposed, the word supposed means to presume. This is very important. Moses presumed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they didn't understand. This is at a time when they began to pray. God deliver us from out of Egypt. God puts in Moses' heart to go over and visit and see what's going on. And he steps right in and starts the delivery process. And he presumed that all of his people would say, oh, our deliverer is here. God has sent the man that's going to lead us. But they didn't understand. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they were striving against each other, a Jew against Jew, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? See, that they're rejecting him as being their leader. There's a great, great lesson here that goes very deep in several instances in the scriptures. I'll mention it in passing. Sometimes the leader that God sends is not ready. Sometimes the people who are asking for deliverance are not ready. Do you know there could be a time when a person wants to be saved, but they're just not ready? They will reject the leader that God sends. And even the leader himself cannot be ready by the way he handles things. I'm sure if Moses were to step into one of our churches and see an outsider arguing with one of the church members and he strikes him and kills him, that's going to be a problem. Not exactly a revival. And so, verse 29 tells us that Moses, at this saying, he left, he fled, and was a stranger in the land of Midian. He's getting further and further into Gentile territory. He heard him made that statement, which gives you the feeling that Moses says, uh-oh, they've rejected me. People are finding out. As soon as Pharaoh finds out that I've killed an Egyptian and buried him in the sand, that they're going to come and lock me up. So he takes off. But Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Moses left by faith. Isn't that interesting? He knew they weren't ready. He knew he wasn't ready, and he left. And he fled to Midian. This is right by Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai itself is Gentile territory. And he was a stranger in the land of Midian, and there he gave birth to two sons. And when 40 years were expired, so now he's 80 years old, they appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. You've heard about the burning bush. Did you realize this is deep into Gentile territory? The burning bush isn't on Israel land. The burning bush is not in the promised land, but God spoke through the burning bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, and he didn't dare look. And then said the Lord unto him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Oh my. The Jewish leaders are not happy because he's reminding them that God said, take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. It's not Israel. It's not Canaan. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. Again, the emphasis, the people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groanings, and I am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, he's telling the group. Now, there's a key there, see? He says, this Moses, whom they refused, God is now sending him back for a second time. They rejected him the first time, but now will be his second coming. You see, Messiah came the first time, and he was rejected, but he's coming a second time. This Moses, whom they, our people, refused, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he showed them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness, not Canaan, in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear. A quote from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Very important of the writings of Moses, the prophet was prophesied to come, who was looked at as being Messiah. The exact quote from Deuteronomy 18 says that God says, I will put my words in his mouth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that does not take heed to his words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. That's why when John the Baptist was baptizing down at the Jordan, and they came down and they said, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not. Are you the Messiah? No, I'm not. Three questions. The prophet is this prophet in Deuteronomy 18 that is said to be Messiah. He's telling them, one of our leaders, our fathers, Moses, he prophesied that this prophet would come. And he says in verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. The word church is the word assembly. It is the first word of church other than the Lord in Matthew 16 saying, upon this rock I will build my church, that the word church is mentioned. And it literally means an assembly or called out ones. It has nothing to do, by the way, the English word in the Bible, church, is not the same word church that we use in English. Looks the same on paper, but it's not. Kuredome is the word that we have used as church. It means the house or dome of the Lord, meaning the building. But the biblical church is called ecclesia, ek meaning out and kaleo to call. People who have been called out by the Lord. The church are his people. It's not a building. It's not a system. It's God's people. So this is interesting. That was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give to us. And again, he's making emphasis on that leadership that has come, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. When they were out in the wilderness, they kept complaining, and they kept turning back to Egypt, the place where God delivered them, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the law from God, and he was gone. And they said, we don't know what's happened to him, so Aaron, make gods for us to worship. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. If there's ever two or three verses in the Bible that depict the day in which we live, that's it. The Egyptians worshipped the golden calf. The incident that they're making reference to in Exodus chapter 32 is that Aaron collected all the jewelry from the people and melted it down and made this golden calf so that they can worship it while Moses was gone. But I want you to see the motive. And rejoiced in the works of their own hands. People love to worship the works of their own hands. Feel like they're a part of it. They're somebody. Even though they do it in the name of God. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, the stars. And is written in the book of the prophets, O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices over the period of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Remphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Are they ever going to get to the promised land? More prophecy on destruction. The tabernacle, the fourth and last piece of history that Stephen rehearses for them. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came afterwards brought in with Jesus, or the Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find God a tabernacle. And God, of course, turned him down, but verse 47 says, Solomon built him a house, but even that was destroyed. Verse 48, one of the great lines in Scripture, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as the prophet said, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things? If we were to make a building for God, we would be taking things that he has already created. And to think that God could dwell in this little building and he's nowhere else. And some people, in a religious sense, honestly believe that. That God's at the church. But he's not in my home. He's not in my neighborhood. He's nowhere else other than church. And when we have that point of view, whenever we leave the church building, that awareness of His presence with us all the time changes. We think He's back in the building. But no, He's with us at all times. And Stephen finally says, God does not dwell in buildings that are made with hands. The preaching of Stephen. He's finished now rehearsing the history. He now tells them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's not a great way to start out and win friends. Stiff-necked. You've heard that before, and all of us have actually experienced waking up maybe some morning with a stiff neck. That's not what it means. They called a person a stiff-necked person when they refused to bow and someone would come over to them and grab them by the back of the neck and try to make them bow, and they would stiffen up and refuse to bow. A stiff-necked person is a person who refuses to bow to the Lordship of Christ. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Your heart and your ears have never been circumcised. You can't even hear. Just one of whom you have been now the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. They believed that angels had a part in the giving of the law. And they held the law to be very, very sacred. And he says, you even hold reverence to the law and the angels that brought it, but you haven't kept it. The last part of this chapter. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. The word means to cut something in half with a wooden saw. They were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. Think they were upset? And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven. And he saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he says, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And so the council cried out with a loud voice, and they plugged up their ears with their hands, and they ran upon him with one passion and threw him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. If you testified against someone who was given the death penalty, you had to be the one to be throwing the stones. And you laid your coats, your outer garments, before you stoned the prisoner. You took your clothes and you laid it at the feet of the man who's in charge of the death penalty being carried out. Saul of Tarsus was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was in charge of the stoning of Stephen. And the witnesses came and placed their clothes at the feet of a man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen while he was calling upon God. And this is the thing that Stephen said first of all when they were stoning him. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Reminds us of Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he expired or gave up the ghost. And the second thing he said, which is just as fascinating. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." When he had said this, he fell asleep or died. Again, Jesus on the cross. In Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his garments and cast lots. It's one thing for Jesus to say that, but Stephen also. While they're putting him to death, he says, "Jesus, receive my spirit and don't lay this sin to their charge." So I would have said, "Lord, receive my spirit and let all your judgment fall on these guys," you know. But no. Under the influence of God's Spirit, it's fascinating how people can function in various situations. We'll take a short break. We'll finish up with chapters 8 and 9.